If you are in Christ, you can sing that fourth stanza, when Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home. What's the next phrase? What joy shall fill my heart. And then it's just kind of, it's this big crescendo, and then it just says, and I shall bow in humble adoration, humble worship, and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. So we ought to go through our lives singing something like that all the time, because God is such a great God for what he's made and for what he has done in salvation. If there was no great God of salvation, we would not be worshiping today. We would still be the rebels with a fist clenched in his eyes and in his face and going our own way and being happy to go in our own way. And praise God that he stepped in and arrested us when we were doing that. And all praise and honor and glory goes to him. Romans chapter 3 this morning. Romans chapter 3. I hope everyone has a half sheet who wants one to fill in for the notes this morning. Again, you don't have to, but if it helps you, you're welcome to do that. Let's pray. Father, we are people, and as we have been learning through the book of Romans in chapter 3, we have learned of our depravity. And Father, as we see that black and bleak picture of ourselves, only then can the greatness and the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ be truly seen. Father, help us to see some of that today. Help us to see your righteousness. And I pray that you would give us grace to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. A man by the name of Paul Washer was a missionary in Peru for 10 years. And then for a couple of years after that, he was in Romania as a missionary. Now he travels a good bit in the United States and in other countries preaching the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. He has a lot of experience in the States as well as international. And several years ago, I heard him say something very sobering. And it's your quote at the top of your page today. People say that America is gospel hardened. People say that America is gospel hardened. He said, I don't find America to be gospel hardened. I find America to be gospel, anybody have a guess? Ignorant. Not hardened, but ignorant. Now, do you understand the difference? Hardened is what happens when people get a callus. All right, they have the gospel preached to them over and over and over, and they continually reject it. They become hardened. But this man is saying that people have not had the gospel preached over and over and over to them to make them hardened. In fact, he's saying they haven't had the gospel, the true gospel, preached to them at all. Thousands, if not millions of people in the United States have done what we've talked about, prayed a prayer at one time, but have no fruit in their lives of the power of Jesus Christ who came to save sinners. This is the country where that practice started. And from our country, that kind of a false gospel has gone out to all the earth. And it is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying that from a theory. I'm saying that because I've seen it. So we have literally millions of people in the United States who think that they are Christians because they closed the deal with God one day. That was what someone told them that they needed to do. And they have no power in their lives. They recognize that their lives are no different whatsoever. And they have no joy. They have no love for Christ. And today they will tell you one of two things. They may tell you, well, yeah, I'm a Christian because I accepted Jesus into my heart. Or they will say, I don't want anything to do with it because I tried it once and it didn't work. And both cases are terribly sad cases because in both cases, neither of that type of person neither nor understands what the true gospel of Jesus Christ is. Why don't they understand the gospel? Because what they heard or what they were encouraged to do was not the gospel. Some will say that those people are gospel hardened, but rather they are gospel ignorant. And they still do not know what the true gospel of Jesus Christ is. The gospel is God saves sinners. You don't save yourself. You don't actually do a little bit to make yourself savable. Most people think, okay, well, I need to do this, and then I'll turn to God. They're just saying, I need to make myself better, and then God will save me. You don't make yourself savable. You don't compare yourself to others to see how much better you are than them or than they are. God saves sinners. You can't do it, even by praying a prayer. And again, the problem with this is if you ask those people how they know that they are Christians, their answer is, I prayed a prayer. The gospel is that God saves sinners who are wicked, who are unable to come to him, who are unwilling to come to him, and God saves them through his own grace. God saves them through the revealed person of Jesus Christ in the scriptures, and that is received personally through trust in Christ alone. Faith went with a couple of our children to Aldi's on Friday. We shop at the high-end stores. And after they took care of the gymnastics, when they came home, Matthew came to me immediately and he said, Dad, I got to tell you something. He said, there was a man who was checking out and we couldn't really hear what he was saying, but he didn't have something that he needed. And the cashier let him go anyway. And when she was done, he said, thank you. And thank you for letting that slide. I hope Jesus does the same thing with me someday. Well, if you haven't picked that up, that's terrible theology. But I am thankful to the Lord that he allowed some of my kids to pick up and recognize terrible theology. But just recognizing bad theology will not save you. But believing that kind of theology proves that you don't understand who you are and who Jesus truly is. People all over our country who call themselves Christians believe theology like that. I have seen people in Bible churches who also believe the same kind of theology. This is why doctrine and theology are so important. This is why people say that this paragraph in Romans chapter 3 is probably the most important paragraph ever written. Period. I was going to say punto. That's a period in Spanish. All right, that period. It's the most important paragraph ever written, period. Look with me at the bottom right-hand side of your bulletin, if you would. This pastor says the following paragraph. When people tell me they are into Jesus but not into doctrine, I tell them that if they are not into doctrine, they are in fact not into Jesus. We cannot know Jesus without knowing doctrine. And we cannot love God without knowing God. And the way we know God is by studying his word. Doctrine comes from God. It teaches us about God. And by faith, it leads us back to God in worship, service, and love. Indifference to doctrine is indifference to God. And indifference to God is indifference to our own eternity. We're just saying, I don't care really what happens to me. I'm willing to gamble that I think I'm okay. And you have no doctrine in the scripture to back that up for people who think that. Where was I? Pastors who think it is relevant and cool to be indifferent about doctrine, who play down the necessity and importance of doctrine, and who fail to preach and explain doctrine in their sermons are in fact failing to give their people that which will save their souls. For us to downplay doctrine or to be intentionally fuzzy in preaching doctrine isn't cool or humble or relevant, it's outright arrogant. Why is it arrogant? It's saying, God, I know better than you do. And God said, Paul, preach the word, sound doctrine. There is nothing more relevant than doctrine. There is nothing more humbling than doctrine. Does anybody feel humbled after studying depravity for a while? That's the reason. We studied it so long because I want us to be humiliated before God. That's the only thing that ought to happen to us. And there is nothing that more quickly gets our eyes off ourselves and fixes them on our loving and gracious God than doctrine that proceeds from God. So, let's get right back into the doctrine of the righteousness of God that we began to look at last Sunday. Last Sunday when we began this, we saw, number one, the definition of the righteousness of God. The definition of the righteousness of God. What does this term mean? Well, we saw two things. Letter A, God always, anybody remember? God always does what is right. God always does what is right. And letter B, man has an opportunity to be right with God. Man has an opportunity to be right with God. People know that they are not perfectly righteous. They'll even tell you that. Well, I'm not perfect, but I'm better than others. It's no big deal. All who say that are ignorant people. Do you like to be called ignorant? Who likes that term? You know, you're just ignorant. That's kind of a demeaning term. We would say that's disrespectful. But that's a term that God uses for us too at times. Look with me in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and we'll begin in verse 30. And we'll read through chapter 10, verse 4. Paul says, "What shall we say then?" Romans 9:30. That Gentiles, what nationality was Paul? He was Jewish, all right? How did the Jewish people look at Gentiles? Unclean. Abominable people. We don't have anything to do with you. And there are a lot of professing Christians today who look at other peoples of races or nations or whatever languages, and they say, "Oh, I don't want anything to do with you." The cross destroys all those barriers. There's neither bond nor free, Jew nor Gentile. Anyone who comes to Christ at the cross, we are equal people because of Jesus Christ. Well, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. The Gentiles weren't going out there trying to be righteous in order to gain God's favor. The Jews were, and that is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. What was the law that Israel pursued looking for righteousness? What would we call that today? The Ten Commandments. All right? But they did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Who's the stumbling stone? All right, remember, Christ is the end of the law. All right? The law was never meant to be obeyed to show you how perfect you are. The law was meant to show you you can't obey it. This is how sinful you are. And because of that, you need to look not at the law. You need to look at Christ, who obeyed all the law. So, as it is written, the stumbling stone, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, Paul returns speaking to fellow believers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, for Israel, Jewish people, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, and seeking to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. Well, the Jewish people were, and in most cases still are, ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God through Christ. And Americans, let me just say that, Americans in most cases are ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God. I will go even further to say that many professing Christians are ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God. Why would I say that? Well, our next space. When people are ignorant, okay, I made the point of ignorance before. That's what Paul says here. He's saying people are ignorant of God's righteousness. When people are ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, what do they do? Verse 3 gives you the answer. When people are ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, what do they do? John? All right, they seek to establish their own righteousness. There's the answer. They seek to establish their own righteousness. So where does this ignorance find itself? Where is it found? It's found in every country. It's found in every religion. It's found in every race. It's found in every people group in the world. The Jews tried to be right with God by doing something, by keeping the law. All people naturally try to do the same thing. Every single person who tries to be right with God because of what they do is trying to establish my own righteousness. Look, I do what's right. God, you ought to be happy with what I do that's right. I'm establishing my righteousness. And every single person who does this is verse 3 of chapter 10. How does he describe them? Ignorant of the righteousness of God, seeking to establish their own, and therefore they don't submit to God's righteousness. Next space. How would you know if someone was seeking God's righteousness correctly? Chapter 10, verse 4. How would you know if someone was seeking God's righteousness correctly? Verse 4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." All right, how would you know if someone was seeking God's righteousness correctly? Answer, they would seek it. I heard it. In Christ. They would seek it in Christ, and they would receive it by, I heard that, faith. All right? They would seek it in Christ and receive it by faith. Why do I say this? Because so often in speaking with professing believers today, they talk so little. Natalie mentioned that in Sunday school. They talk so little of Christ, if at all. And all they talk about is what they are, I heard that, doing. They speak little of Christ, if at all, and they speak about what they are doing. They're seeking to establish their own righteousness. They talk to you about their own righteousness, their service, their attendance at church, their standard of something that is higher than someone else's standard, their behavior and the fact that they don't do what someone else is doing. All of those things that people talk about are not Christ's righteousness. They are their own righteousness. And if those are the first things that come to mind when people speak about spiritual things with other people, then those people really ought to wonder. The next question: do I have the righteousness that can only come from God through Jesus Christ? If people automatically go to their performance and what they are doing, they ought to ask the question, do I have the righteousness that can only come from God and through Jesus Christ? Do I have that righteousness? Every person in the world ought to tremble before this question. Every person in the world ought to honestly ask and answer that question. Every person in this building today ought to honestly ask themselves this question and answer it honestly. Why do you think you are a Christian? Now, there are people who will give the answer right off: because of Christ. Good. But if you ask them, why do you think you are a good Christian? What's the right answer? It's the same answer, all right? Why do you think you're a Christian? Because of Christ. Why do you think you're a good Christian? What's the only right answer? Because of Christ. But if you ask many people, why do you think you're a good Christian? They immediately again digress into what they are doing, that someone else is not doing. What is the correct answer to that question? Okay? Why do you think you are a good Christian? That's the next space on your sheet. The only right answer is because of the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. If you give any other answer to this question, your thinking needs to be changed by this doctrine. So in this paragraph, we'll go back to Romans chapter 3. One more time. Why do you think you are a good Christian? The only right answer is because of the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Romans 3 now. And in this paragraph, now this is not a paragraph that you just read before you go to bed and go to sleep thinking of these nice little pleasant thoughts. All right, you'll read through this paragraph and it is dense. It's not dense in the fact, I mean, we're kind of dense because we don't understand it at first reading. But it's dense, it needs to be unpacked. It is full of incredible doctrine and truth. And we saw last week, we named just in these five or six verses 10 different doctrines that we find here in this paragraph. Starting in verse 21. All right, remember, the righteousness of God is either God always does what is right, or man has the opportunity to be right with God. So 21. But now the opportunity to be right with God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The opportunity to be right with God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. And this is where it changes. This is to show that God always does what is right. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show, again, that God always does what is right at the present time, so that he might be just or righteous. And the justifier, the one who declares righteous, the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, if I just asked you, what did we just read? You might say, I don't know. There was a lot there. And that's true. So we'll go to number two here on our sheet now. The problem with the righteousness of God. The problem with the righteousness of God. Now, how many of you have ever heard the question that follows on your handout? Man asks, how can a God of love ever send a person where? To hell. How can a God of love ever send a person to hell? Anybody ever heard that question before? Anybody ever asked that question before? Well, if you're a human being and you meditate on the doctrine of hell, that question ought to come up. Why do we ask that question, though? We ask that question because it's a convenient question for us. It puts the blame on God. But it's not the right question. We ought to ask the following question there. We should ask, how can a righteous God ever allow one sinner, where? Into heaven. How could a righteous God ever allow one sinner into heaven? Do you ever hear any people ask that question? Somebody at work, you know, an unsaved person, and they say, you know, how could God be righteous and let anybody go to heaven? That question just never gets asked. And so this is the problem with the righteousness of God. If God lets even one sinner go to heaven in spite of his sin, then God is not righteous. If God lets a sinner go to heaven where it's holy and perfect and he demands perfection, how can God be righteous and let sinners into heaven? The righteousness of God demands that God fulfill his promises. And he said, the soul that sins, it shall die. Dan started our Sunday school with standing on the promises. And we spent a couple of minutes looking at promises. Normally, encouraging promises come to mind, but we also have the soul that sins, it will die. Adam and Eve, Adam, the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I'm telling you not to eat of it. The day that you eat of it, I promise you, you will surely die. So if God is righteous, if he must, in keeping with his nature, send every sinner to hell, how could he be righteous and send any sinners to heaven? And Paul has already proved that we are all under sin. And as we deal with a righteous God, how can God declare sinful people just and righteous? How can he declare them innocent of the charges? Why is this a problem? It's a problem because there are no people who are innocent. There is none righteous, no, not one. So understand, as we go through this paragraph, it's legal language, okay? You don't really talk about justification and sin and redemption. You don't really talk about and righteousness. You don't talk about that out in the cornfield, farmers, okay? Or painting a house. Chuck, sometimes you can, okay? This is the gospel. or teaching in school a lot of times, or whatever. This is what happens inside a courtroom. So this is legal language. Now, number three, the revelation of the righteousness of God. The revelation of the righteousness of God. What is a revelation? Chad? Okay, it's a revealing of something. Revelation is a revealing. Now the first words of verse 21, what are the first two words? What does it say? But now, oops, sounds like somebody's got a different, what does yours say? Okay, but now. Everybody say but now. Well, I was asking if everyone's version said, but now, but. All right, we've established that fact. Okay. What is Paul saying when he says, but now? All right, we'll answer that up there and then we'll explain it. But now, Paul is contrasting the time before Jesus came with the time now that he has come. Paul is contrasting the time before Jesus came and the time now that he has come. God showed in the past that you could be right with him. How did God show that? All right, before, all right, we have BC, all right, before Christ and AD. That is, time is divided by this man, Jesus Christ. Everything looked forward to him. Everything looks back to him now. And people want to take that out in the common era now. We'll just take out Christ. Well, that's because people by nature hate Christ. Well, how did God show in the past that you could be right with him? How did he reveal that to people? Sacrifices. How did they know about sacrifices? Through the law, okay? We would call that the Old Testament, okay? The Old Covenant through the law. And Paul says now in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, the opportunity to be right with God, has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. God, you showed that you believed what God said about a future Redeemer, about his sacrifice, by using an animal and sacrifice for your sins before God, before the coming of Christ. But now, with the coming of Christ and with his work, a decisive shift in the revelation of God's plan of salvation has been manifested. And it is radical. All right, this is totally a radical but now from what happened in the past to what happened when Paul was writing. Now the word manifested, you have that on your sheet. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. That word means exposed to view. Exposed to view. Now, are we under that old law covenant? I see people shake their heads no. And that is why we are here today, and it's not Saturday. It's Sunday. That is why you did not walk in with goats this morning, or sheep, and we have a big bloodbath up here in the front. That covenant between God and his people was not permanent. It was never meant to be permanent. If it had been permanent, the writer of Hebrews says, there would be no reason for a new covenant. The Old Testament testifies about this big shift. It says it's coming. The opportunity to be right with God was not hidden in the Old Testament, but neither was it very clearly seen. Think of it like a statue that is going to be unveiled. You know that it's going to depict a certain person. Okay? You see how tall it is, but it's got this big sheet on it. And you don't really have a clear image of it. You can't make too much out because of this covering that's over the top of it. And once that sheet is removed, I mean, there's a big ceremony, and they rip that sheet right away, and boom, it's revealed for all to see what this statue looks like. That is how the Old Testament was. It prophesied the coming Redeemer. When we go back and read it now, we see exactly what the prophecies were talking about, but they didn't have the advantage that we have of future history. They were looking forward toward this coming Redeemer. Shadows. We don't know everything about it. It's not extremely clear to us. It was very hard for them to understand many things, but now, Paul says, the opportunity to be right with God has been, whoom, the sheet's been taken away, manifested, and it is not through the law. Do you understand today that salvation was never through keeping the law? It has always been by faith in the future Redeemer for those who lived under that old covenant. And all of those sacrifices pictured that perfect future Redeemer. And it is by faith now for those who look back to the first coming of Christ in the Gospels and his cross work. Now, many people believe today that the new covenant installed by Jesus was God's second plan. All right? They believe this was God's second plan. The thinking goes like this. Well, if the Jewish people would have kept the law in the Old Testament, they would have been saved. But since they didn't, well, let me ask, if the Jewish people would have kept the law perfectly in the Old Testament, would they have been saved? If they would have kept the law perfectly in the Old Testament, would they have been saved? Yes. He who lives by the law, or he who keeps the law, or I can't remember the verse now, but whoever breaks the law will die. You keep the law, you'll live. You break the law, you'll die. That's why it was so important for Jesus to come and do what? He fulfilled all the law, which you and I could never do. All right? That was just there. Since they did not keep the law in the Old Testament, they think, well, if he wanted to save anybody, they broke that law, so now he's got to come up with another plan. God's got to come up with a different plan. Nothing could be further from the truth. If God chose his people before the foundation of the world in Christ, as Ephesians 1:4 tells us, there was no second plan. Man's disobedience to God's old covenant didn't make God say, I've got to come up with another plan. It was not a surprise to God. God never intended that the Old Testament law would help man think that he was right with God. Okay, get that point. It's important. God never thought or never intended, I'm going to give my law so that these people can be right with me. That was never his purpose in giving the Ten Commandments. Why not? Because no one can keep God's law perfectly. None. There is none righteous. No, not one. In fact, right here in Romans 3, we see the reason why God has given man his law. In fact, on your page, let's write that down. Romans 3, we're going to read verses 19 and 20. The reason why God has given mankind his law. Man thinks, God gave me this law so I can keep it and show how good I am. God never gave the law for that. All right, we'll read verses 19 and 20. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped. What does everybody want to do? Nobody wants to stop their mouths today. Everybody wants to say, look what I've done. Look at my record. It's great. No, God says, I'm giving you the law to just stop your mouth. We have the ESV. It says every mouth may be stopped. The MSV says that every mouth might shut up. That's Mike's standard version. Okay? Just so that's we're understanding what it means. Every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable or become guilty before God. Verse 20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, will be declared righteous in his sight, since through the law, and here is one of the purposes of God's law. Why did God give us his law? Right there. Through the law comes what? Knowledge of sin. All right, there's our question. The reason why God has given mankind his law. Why? To show man what? How sinful he is. Man thinks it's to show how righteous we are. Now, anyone hear the rain last night or see the rain? It was late. It was a big storm. Let's imagine that we have a dirt driveway out there this morning. You can only imagine. And there was a lot of real mud puddles. We have puddles. Those are just water, clean water puddles. Okay, we had mud puddles. Let's assume that. And on the way in this morning, you fell into a mud puddle. And you come into the church, and you would go to the bathroom. What would you do in the bathroom? What would be the first thing you would do in the bathroom? Look in the mirror. Why would you look in the mirror? Would you look in there to see how beautiful you were? How not beautiful you are. Right. I'm guessing that most of us didn't get here this morning and walk right into the bathroom to see how beautiful we were. I hope not. If you did, I hope. What would you do with the mirror? You would only look at yourself. If your face is dirty, you would not take the mirror off the wall and rub your face with the mirror. Would that do any good? The mirror has no power to clean you. It only shows how dirty you are. God's law is just like that mirror. It was never given to let people think, I'm doing pretty well. I've got at least 5 out of 10 going for me. I'm okay. Remember, whoever keeps the whole law but offends in one point, he is guilty of all. The law is God's mirror to show us our sin. The law says, all right, let me give an example. The law says you shall not commit adultery. Man says, if I do not have a physical relationship with someone who is not my spouse, I am okay. That's the letter of the law. And a young person says, well, I'm not married, so I can't commit adultery. So I could be a fornicator and thus not be guilty of committing adultery. In the Old Testament, people could think that way due to their deceitful hearts. But we can think the same way today due to our own deceitful hearts. And then several thousand years after Mount Sinai, when God gave the law, Jesus came along and in his Sermon on the Mount, not the same mountain probably, of course not, but Jesus came along, this was in Israel, Mount Sinai was out there where? Closer, much closer to the desert in Egypt. Jesus comes along and he takes that command. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And he intensifies it even more, giving the spirit of the law, not just the letter. And he says, it is not the physical act of adultery that makes you guilty of adultery in my kingdom. It's that lustful thought. It's watching with lust the girls or ladies walking down the street with a lot less clothing on now that it's gotten warmer. It's flirting with that coworker, just trying to see if there is any interest on their part toward you. It's daydreaming about a sexual relationship with that student in your school. It's clicking on pornographic websites which abound in order to satisfy your lust. These are the types of sins behind Jesus' command, don't commit adultery. And it's to show you not that you are good, but to show you that you have no righteousness of your own before God. I would venture to say this morning that there is not one person here who is not guilty of breaking that seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, if we take it in the spirit that Christ gave it. God never gave his law so that we would think we're doing okay. God gave his holy law so that we would realize God is holy and I am not. If God is holy and if God is righteous, he must judge sin. I am a sinner. God must judge me. I am in trouble. Our next space. God's holy law is like a mirror to show us our sinfulness. God's holy law is like a mirror to show us our sinfulness. It was never intended to show us how seemingly good we are. So this opportunity, this righteousness of God, the opportunity to be right with God, comes from God, and it is apart from trying to obey the law, which is impossible. Now, next paragraph there on your sheet. What is this righteousness which God himself offers and which God has manifested? Verse 22. The righteousness of God, the opportunity to be right with God through faith or through trust in Jesus Christ for all who believe. All right, our next answer. It is the opportunity to be right in a right relationship with our God and Creator, not through obedience to the law, not through obedience to the law of God, but through trust in Jesus Christ. Not through obedience to the law of God, but through trust in Jesus Christ. And that is what we call faith. We use the words trust, believe, faith. And they are pretty synonymous with all of us, right? You will often hear today, you'll hear people, oh, just believe. Well, just have faith, friend. You'll hear that on the Hallmark Channel. I don't like the Hallmark Channel. But faith today is fluffy. And it doesn't mean anything, really. All right, next question. The question we ought to ask. Faith in what? Faith in what? Normally, what people mean when they say, just have faith, what they're saying, have faith in yourself. You can do it. Just trust your instincts. Faith in me, faith in my idol, faith in my boyfriend, faith in my girlfriend. Now, in Mexico, we have seen people with faith in the Virgin of Guadalupe. Faith in many different kinds of saints. And in the U.S., we see people who have faith in their own strength, faith in sports, faith in their education, faith in their job, faith in themselves. Those things are tenuous, and they are all vain idols for every one of us. Well, what is the righteousness that God has manifested that is outside of obedience to God's law? Righteousness from God is available only through trust in self, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the object. He has to be the object. Now, if you are familiar at all with church history, you know that there has been a huge, I don't know if we want to use the word debate. In debate, you can take the side that you don't even believe, and you can actually win the debate. I did that in high school. We had to do a debate, and I remember it was on capital punishment. And what we had to do, I had to be on the side that was against capital punishment. Well, I was for capital punishment. I was like, well, what am I going to do here? So I just opened up this book and read gross things that happen when someone is hung. Okay, and so I won the debate. I mean, we tied at least. I think the teacher didn't want to give the other side the win, so we called it a tie. But you can win a debate without even believing what you're saying. So there's not a debate between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism, or what we would call biblical Christianity. But the main point is through justification and the righteousness of God. Now, what does, and I put on your page there, RC. That just simply means Roman Catholicism, okay? That's not being disrespectful. I was running out of space. So, Roman Catholicism is faith plus works results in justification, being declared righteous. Faith plus works results in justification. And so in that religion, your goodness is part of it. Your goodness has to do with you being declared just and right and good before God. Now, Rome does not teach that justification comes only through your works. Okay? It's not just through your works. They do require faith in Christ, but they also say that faith alone in Christ alone is not enough. Christ is not enough in the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And then you have Protestantism or biblical Christianity. First space, faith results in justification. Faith results in justification plus works. Okay? Do you understand the difference? Now, it's not just faith, and I'll look at that a little bit more next week. People say, just have faith. Millions of people, billions of people have faith. They believe something, but their faith is falsely founded. It is founded on something that is not true. And so it's not just that you have faith. The basis of your faith is very important. So in Protestantism, your goodness has nothing to do with it. Your goodness has nothing to do with it. It is faith alone in the one object that can truly be trusted, and that is Jesus Christ. It is faith alone in the one object that can truly be trusted, Jesus Christ. What does your goodness have to do with it? Are good works important? Yes, no. Maybe so. Good works have nothing to do with your justification. It is faith alone in Christ alone, which produces good works. We do what is good, we do what is right, because Christ has saved us, he has changed our hearts, he has given us a new nature, and now we want to please him. But in every other religion, it's not just Roman Catholicism, in every other religion, goodness, my goodness, has to do with God being favorable toward me. And it is not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, the difference here is not just a difference on a Sunday morning in a service. The difference here is the difference between life, eternal life, and death, eternal death. Have you applied this to yourself? In Christ alone is your hope found. Do you feel like you are better if you go to church or not? Now, people who are in Christ have a desire to be with other believers in Christ. But there are people who aren't in Christ and they think, all right, I got to go to church. Maybe I missed. I got to go to church now so I feel better. That's not Christ alone. That's something that you're doing. Is your good feeling about your spirituality tied to your performance? One thing that proves that our spirituality is tied to our performance is that professing Christians don't want to recognize their sins and confess them. They just want to say, I don't have any sin. They don't like to look at things like this. They want to think, I'm okay, I'm a Christian. Christians don't struggle. They have it all together, and now they're perfect. My friend, if you walk in the light, if you are walking in Christ, John says, if you walk in the light as he is in the light, you have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We have sin, and the heart of Christianity is that God saves sinners. He saves them so that they don't continue to walk in those ways, so that the power of sin is broken in their lives. But you and I know, if we're honest, we still have failed and fallen many times to our shame. The closer you walk to the light, who is Christ, the more dirt and mud and sin and dust and evil you will find in your life that needs to be repented of and confessed and turned from, and looking to Christ to give us the strength to, I haven't been able to beat that before, and I've tried in my own strength, but Jesus paid it all. He broke the power. He gives me the strength, and only in Jesus Christ can I have victory over this sin that so easily besets me. As you see that in your life, don't ignore it. Confess it. That is biblical Christianity. We are not perfect. We need Christ every day, every moment, every second of our lives. And when we have failed, we go to him and we confess that and we repent and we look to him for strength to have victory over that sin. Where is your faith this morning? Is it in your performance, or is it in Jesus Christ and in his work, his performance, his cross work? Our only hope is Christ. Father, we thank you that now we can look back and see that Jesus has come to deal with sin once and for all. And he did that through the sacrifice of himself. And Father, you raised him from the dead for our justification. We ask and pray this morning that you would help each of us to look honestly at our hearts and our lives. And Father, that the testimony of everyone here would be in Christ alone. Father, we ask that you would work in hearts today, where people are trusting in their own performance, in their own works. They may not claim, Father, to be Catholic or of any other religion. They may even claim to be Christian, but if their trust is in what they have done or what they are doing, help them to realize the folly of that. And Father, those who are in Christ as well, I pray that you would help us to see that you have saved us so that we would do good works, not to earn your favor, but to bring glory to your name, to the one who has saved us and changed us by his love. Seal your word to our hearts today. We ask that you would change us with it. In the precious name of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.